Well, good evening. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4, though the passage that I gave Lori this week to put in the bulletin is the wrong one, and that is my fault. And so we're actually looking at the verses just before what was mentioned there this morning in Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24. Steve doesn't typically say what verses on Sunday morning, but of course this morning he would. He usually just says, we're in Ephesians still, and I'm like, I hope he doesn't say, and then he says the verses that I got wrong. But we're looking at Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24 this evening. Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24. How we should walk. And it certainly is the first part of the section of putting off and putting on, as we will look at the next time we're together. But this is obviously very important for us not to miss here, how we should walk. We've been studying, obviously, the book of Ephesians together on Sunday nights, and we're continuing this very practical section of Paul's letter. It's not that the previous section is impractical in any way. There hasn't, as if there hasn't been anything applicable to our lives, but in typical Pauline fashion, he begins with a theological treatise and then gives applicational matters based on that theology. And so we've seen that in Ephesians 1 all the way up until chapter 3, really. And then in chapter 4, he begins sort of this practical application, if you will, because we see similar language in Ephesians 4, 1 there. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy. And so we begin to see this language of application. How is it that we're to live this theology out? And if anybody ever says that there's anything as an impractical, such as an impractical theology, they are wrong. Because all theology is practical and necessary for our life in godliness. And so we're thankful for Paul giving us that theological foundation and also explaining to us the ways in which we're to live these things out. So I'm going to read verses 17 through 24 this evening and then pray once again, and then we'll dig in. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desire, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, that is God's word. May it be a blessing to us as we've heard it read aloud. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we thank you for these inspired words, and we pray now that you would direct our hearts by your Holy Spirit to understand and to apply these truths in our lives. These are very easy to understand words, and it seems very easy to apply, and we understand that these are very profound words as we consider our new life in Christ. And so we ask us, Lord, that you would help us to walk in a manner worthy, as Paul calls us to in these verses. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus had serious marching orders. Many of my friends from my days in Bible college seem to have abandoned this understanding a long time ago. I've been out of Bible college now for a long time. But it seems, as I kind of view their life in social media, not everybody exclusively in any way, but a lot of people who would claim the name of Christ have abandoned this idea of Jesus' marching orders. In Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38, Jesus gives a stark statement about what it means to be his follower. A lot of my friends would say they are followers of Christ. They like that terminology. It probably makes them feel good. But for many of them, I don't think that they would even like Jesus' definition of what it means to follow him. Listen to what he says in Mark 8. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Again, as we hear these words, these are very serious, if you will, marching orders. Tonight we're going to see how Paul encourages us in our walk and following Christ in the same idea of denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following Christ. And I think we'll see incredible parallels to what Jesus, in fact, has stated here. So I want us to see tonight three actions we must take in walking the Christian life. Three actions we must take in walking the Christian life. And isn't it interesting that Paul uses that kind of language? We see that in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. And this is a descriptive language in the New Testament as well as some parallels in the Old Testament about walking. I think there's some great parallels to this idea that Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden. And this language Paul picks up on even in this New Testament understanding of walking rightly, walking with the Lord. We use that kind of language all the time. And so the first encouragement of Paul is a way in which we should not walk. When we speak of walking or living things out, in chapter 4 and verse 17 through 20. Look at this again. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. We'll expand on that in just a minute. Testify here means to give witness to. Paul knows this to be true. We must not walk as the Gentiles. He's not saying this as in something separate from what he has learned from the Lord. He's actually affirming this. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord. This is what I have learned and what you need to learn. Do not walk as the Gentiles walk. Walk, again, carries the idea of lifestyle. What is the consistent pattern of life? Now, this is the idea here. When we talk about walking, what is the consistent pattern of lifestyle? What is the consistent pattern in which we walk, might be a way to put this. Are we walking as those who are in the Lord, have been transformed by the Lord, given new life by the Lord? Or are we walking like the Gentiles? When you say, well, I am a Gentile. Well, you are a converted Gentile. You are now, you've been grafted into that root, as Paul says in Romans chapter 9. You are in the family of God. So, what is the walk of the Gentiles, or those who do not know God, or you could say unbelievers, right? We are no longer to walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. If we're not to be like them, what does this mean? What are we to avoid? In the futility of their mind, this often carries the idea of emptiness, the emptiness of today, the vanity of today, rather than the fullness of the future. The emptiness of living day by day, going only after what is for today, rather than thinking of the fullness of what God has for us in the future. Some commentators contend this is speaking of frivolous, empty aims in life and unfixed, unsettled impulses of the Gentiles. Going for what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, right? Paul is, again, he's laid this theological foundation for us, hasn't he? Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. This idea of this futility of thinking could be in line with this. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Again, we see this parallel in Ephesians 4, walking as the Gentiles do. How do they walk? They walk in accordance with the world, in accordance with the spirit that is now at work in them, the spirit of Satan, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We see Paul drawing on this theological foundation here in Ephesians chapter 4, thinking back to Ephesians chapter 2. Wiersbe rightly points out that where salvation begins with us is in the mind. The futility of the mind, the emptiness of the mind. Well, we have our minds now filled. Our minds, we share the mind of Christ. It begins with repentance, changing our mind and changing our direction in regard to sin and in regard to Christ. So there's a contrast here between the way that one now thinks as a believer and as the unbeliever thinks. And really, at the end of the day, this is about juxtaposition, a comparative look at what we should not be like as Christians. How, one of the things we need to consider as we think about this is, what do we think about? You know, what do we set our minds on? You know, we're instructed to set our minds on the things of Christ, who is above, not on the things of the earth. And so we are not to be empty thinkers. Now, of course, nobody truly is empty in their thoughts, though some people try to empty their minds through things like transcendental meditation and things like this. But we're actually not to fill our minds with the futility and the emptiness of the world. We're to fill our minds with those things which are what? True. We think of Philippians 4, thinking on those things, meditating on those things that are right and pure. And the rest of the list there that Paul gives us in Philippians chapter 4. We're to be critical thinkers. And by that, I don't mean criticizing everything, but we're passing things through the grid of Scripture, this filter of what the Lord has given us regarding Himself and how we are to live. We are to not, in a sense, let the world do our thinking for us. We're to let God be the director of our mind from His Word. And just, you know, by way of a little bit of an encouragement here, we're not to ignore the history either, that of interpretation and the history of theology that so helps us understand where the battles have already been fought. Don't be afraid to go back and look at church history and understand here are the empty ways of thinking that have already been battled against. And in regard to that, even as we think of that, we're to not just be hearers of the word, but to be doers of the word, as James tells us. So we take in and we do. We are not just simply filling our minds and not doing. Again, we can look at Paul as an example here. He gives us a theology. Certainly, we've talked about the ways we can apply earlier in Ephesians, but and now he gives us some great application of this. We're not just hearers, we are doers. It also says that their minds are darkened. Look at what it says. They are darkened in their understanding. They're darkened in their understanding. This is used in a figurative sense and carries the idea of not being able to comprehend spiritual matters. We think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. You can turn over there. Keep your finger in Ephesians and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. Let's start there. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world. Now, let me frame this way. Think about what Paul has just said in Ephesians 4 and listen to what he says here. We have not received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Now listen to this. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Their minds are darkened to the things of God. They cannot understand the things of God because they are spiritual things. You can turn back over to Ephesians. This again goes back to the mind, doesn't it? the futility of their mind, the darkening of their understanding. It's impossible for the unbeliever to generate belief or anything beyond intellectual assent towards God or the gospel. It is impossible for the unregenerate person to please God. It is impossible for the unregenerate person to come to God on his own terms without God first making him alive unto salvation, as we have already seen in Ephesians chapter 2. It says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God has made us alive together with Christ." And so we understand that this is the way of thinking that the unbeliever thinks and does and follows, and we're not to be that way. And in fact, there it says, he goes on to say, they're excluded from the life of God. They are strangers to the life of God. They're foreigners to the life of God. Again, we're just drawn back to the theology of Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The same idea is carried over here. Paul is just, again, got this foundation of theology, and he's now instructing them from it and instructing us from it. Notice it says, because of the ignorance that is in them. It is how they are crafted. It is not something that they can get away from at this time. Because of the hardness of their hearts, it takes God to break through that. Now, dear ones, in theology, we call this total depravity. Not that everybody can be as bad as they could be, but that every part of us is affected by sinfulness in our life until God regenerates us. It's maybe better to use the term total inability. No one is able to come to God. The things of God are foolishness to them. And then he says this, becoming callous, they have given themselves up, to sensuality, greedy to every practice of every kind of impurity. Even though it is fallen, there is this idea of the conscience, and it can be shaped and molded. And so they give themselves over to this sort of sensuality. So again, not everybody is as bad as they could be, but what happens to the unregenerate person who's trying to fill themselves up with these empty, futile things? They keep trying and keep trying, and they keep building and seeking to fulfill themselves. And so even if there is some sort of a prick of the conscience, Romans chapter 2 says that even the unregenerate person has the law written on their heart. What happens over time? That sort of conviction of that law that is written on their heart becomes callous. And they seek to fill themselves up more and more with sensuality, with they're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Our minds are drawn to Romans chapter 1, aren't they? When we hear something like that, turn over to Romans chapter 1. Again, we have a single human author. We looked at 1 Corinthians, and we looked at Romans, we looked at Ephesians, and we have one divine author. I said it right this time. I'm going to edit that out of the sermon from this morning. But listen to what it says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because he has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Now, this is natural revelation. God has shown that he exists. Now listen to what it says here. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Sounds just like what Paul says in Ephesians 4. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Sounds just like what we read in Ephesians 4, doesn't it? Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now notice this. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, notice this, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful. They can't even deal with the evil enough that they have, so they invent it, right? Disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. By the way, that last verse is so condemning, isn't it? Everybody knows that a judgment is coming, but they suppress that truth and unrighteousness. We hear in Romans chapter 1 an explanation of what Paul has shown us in Ephesians chapter 4. They have, you know, become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality. God has also, according to Romans chapter 1, given them over to these passions and lusts. They've already given themselves over to them, and God says at some point, fine, if that's what you want, that's what you'll get. Until they literally are filling themselves up with these impurities. Now, Paul expresses all of that, and we hear the depth of the evil of what it means to walk according to the world like a Gentile, an unrepentant, unregenerate person. And what has he said about that? Do not live this way. When they hear what he has just said, after saying, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles, and he gives this explanation, echoing in their ears is the depravity of mankind. And he says, those who are in Christ should not walk this way. Now, dear believer, let me give you some hope tonight, because we all, at one point or another, even to this day in our Christian walk, succumb to these temptations from time to time, okay? That is not the point. We're to confess our sin, to keep short accounts with God. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is about the way we are living our lives. And he says, if you are in Christ, you are not to live this way. In fact, he goes on to say, you must lay aside this old man, which is our second point in verses 20 through 22. So he emphasizes this in verse 20 by saying, but this is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as truth is in Jesus, to put off your old man. Literally, it means you did not become acquainted with Christ in this way. This is certainly true and could be allusion to the fact that it took God breaking through and making us alive, as Paul has stated in Ephesians chapter 2 already. Sensuality, fulfilling the flesh, does not lead you to a life in Christ. In fact, it leads you further and further down into the suppressing of truth and unrighteousness that swallows you up, and God turns you over to that. And he says, no, this is not the way that you learned Christ. That is, if you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Here is the real test, the truth that is in Jesus. Are you taught in the reality of who Jesus is and what he has done? This is the point. It goes back to the gospel. does it not? It goes back to what God has done in Christ Jesus on behalf of sinners who were living that way in Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were walking according to the prince of the power of the air as sons of disobedience. But in the gospel, God has raised us to new life in Christ, and we are seated with him in the heavenlies. Honer, in his commentary, states that this is the beginning of belief. At conversion, the believer begins to learn Christ and continues the rest of his life to do so. Thus, it follows that those who have learned him, have heard of him, were taught in him as the truth in Jesus, make sense. And this is the beginning of discipleship in our lives, isn't it? We begin from the very moment that we learn of Christ and our need of him, and God taking and being gracious to us and bringing us to himself and converting us and giving us Christ's righteousness and taking away and crucifying the old man and giving us a new heart and all of these things. That's the beginning of that. And then every day after that, we are growing and learning and becoming more and more like Christ. And we'll see in a minute, this is in regard to holiness. This is how we're to live our lives. We're to live as those who are set apart already. It was wonderful today. Brett and I interviewed Morgan for membership today. And Morgan was baptized back in 2014, so I'd heard her testimony before. So it was a joy just to say to Morgan today, "Morgan, are you still trusting in Christ?" And she said, "Oh, yes. And I'm growing every day." I wanted to burst into tears at that moment because she gets it, right? It's conversion and then it's growth. And it's so encouraging to hear that from a young lady who has made a profession of faith that she is still growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self. Dear ones, this is the course of our life. Some of you are seasoned saints. I'm so grateful for you. I'm calling some of you old, okay? But I love you. I love to see how God is working in the life of you saints who have been in Christ for so many years. And your testimony is this. It is years down the road after having trusted in Christ for so many years, it is still this, isn't it? It is still this. Joy to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Now, here is the action, and we've heard it already. If this is true of you, you are not to live like the Gentiles, but rather lay that old man aside. The idea here is that if you're taking up the old man, it's like you're taking up a corpse and sort of putting yourself inside of this corpse and acting as if this old man is still alive. It's a really gross idea, isn't it? Romans 6 helps us understand this. Turn back to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 and verse 1. It says there, Paul writing says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means." And he says that by no means because grace has abounded. There's no need for us to continue in sin so that grace may abound. Grace does abound. So what do you mean, Paul? How can we, he says, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united to him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And we could go on from there, but let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 4 with that sort of ringing in our ears still that the old man has been put to death. Why in the world would we take up the old man and pretend as if we can still live in him? The reality is that a true believer will not consistently live in this way, is what Paul is saying. We are no longer slaves to the dead old man. But for some reason, from time to time, we sometimes pick it up and put it on and live like we are still what we used to be. in a moment, right? Maybe even for a short amount of time, which is why, by the way, we need our brothers and sisters to come alongside of us. Remember, the you statements in Ephesians are plurals. This is the church together, working together to say, hey, you're living like the old man. Don't do that. Live according to your newness of life. This is a former way of life, is what he says there. He says, look at verse 22. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Now, very technically in the Greek here, this is an already done deal. This has already happened. In fact, Paul uses very similar language in Colossians chapter 3, and he says, you already have put off the old man. That's a reality that happens at our conversion, but we know in what our experience is, don't we? Many times it's a day-by-day kind of an effort, isn't it? We have to wake up in the morning and say, I'm not going to live in the way of the old man. I'm going to live in newness of life. And dear ones, here's the great news tonight for us. That is truly who we are. We are in Christ. We have been given his righteousness. We are a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. New things have come. We can literally say no to sin at every moment along the way. And there are just times where we do not do that. That's why the hope of glory that Paul speaks of is that we will get new bodies. We'll actually have our bodies renewed. You say, oh man, I'm not going to get rid of this one. No, you're going to get it renewed, okay? So we're going to recognize each other. I hope I'm a little bit slimmer in that renewed body. But the point being that we're awaiting that newness of life in its fullness for the redemption of our bodies, but we actually are new creations in Christ already. So we're to live that way. Don't live in the former way of life. You've put off that old self. That belongs to your former manner of life, he says. And it is corrupt through deceitful desires. Let's just camp out there for a moment, can we? Deceitful desires. What are deceitful desires? It's the desire that says, this will be fulfilling to you. And afterwards, what's the lie? It wasn't fulfilling at all, right? This is the temptation of Eve all over again. If you eat this, God doesn't want you to because he knows you're going to be fulfilled. You're going to be like him. You're going to have all kinds of wisdom. Well, the wisdom that they attained was, first of all, that they're sinners and that they've just brought brokenness and fallenness into the world. And the devil's a liar. They did not become like God. But what is our desire? Our desire is to sit in God's throne, isn't it? I want what I want when I want it. Then I'm going to do anything I can do to get it. That's a deceitful desire. That's sort of the encapsulating thought there, isn't it? When God says, no, no, no. As my supervisor and friend Owen Strand says, it wasn't just two or three other trees in the garden. It was thousands and thousands of trees. God's pleasures are bountiful. God says, you want to live a full life, follow me. Follow my way. Here's the theological axiom that Paul has given in Ephesians 2, now with the application. This is not who you are any longer. You are no longer that old self, that dead person. You have been given the riches of Christ Jesus. We think about even Ephesians chapter 1, don't we? He has granted us this richness in Christ Jesus. He's adopted us into his family. He has made us his kids. Why in the world would we turn back to the former way of living, the slums of the former way of living, and think, boy, that garbage in the dumpster sure sounds good? No, he's laid out the banquet for us in his own house. Said, you're mine. Feast, enjoy. the fullness of my bounty, my grace, my mercy. Don't live in that old way of living, the sensuality and impurity. Feast on me and my goodness to you. And so we're going to get into this a little bit more in our following sermon, but when we put off the old, we must then, in place of that, put on the new. We can't just do one action and not the other. We must put on the new man. That's our third point tonight, verses 23 and 24. To be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This activity of putting off the old and putting on the new is likely for most of us, as I mentioned, a daily activity. Part of it is what verse 23 speaks of, this renewing of the minds. Now again, we think of Romans chapter 12, don't we? That we're to not be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. In the original, in Romans chapter 12, the idea there is to be pressed into the mold of something. That being conformed to the world is to be pressed into the mold of the world. Have any of you ever done ceramics or anything? I mean, how many of us have ever just used silly putty before? You know, the idea of just taking that silly putty and just pressing it into something, and you peel it out, and what is it? It looks like what it's been pressed into. That's the idea here. We don't want to be pressed into the mold of the world, into the image of the world. We want to have our minds renewed. And that's what he says here. It's the same idea, isn't it? He says to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Don't be confused by that spirit of the mind. It's just this connection of who we are truly in and of ourselves. Our spirits have been made alive unto Christ, and there's a connection between that, you know, spirit and mind idea there in the scriptures that we talk about it, spirit, mind, heart, the seat of emotion, the seat of truly who we are. But the mind, again, we go back to this idea earlier, the mind is the gate, isn't it? We take things in and we process them through the mind. And so as my previous senior pastor used to say all the time, we never don't do the devotions of the world. The world is constantly throwing its philosophy, its lies at us, and there's no doubt that if we allow that to happen and we're not renewing our minds, that our minds are going to be easily molded into that mold of the world. And so what do? We take in truth, dear ones. We take in truth. Day after day, we open the Word of God and we read it. And we don't just do it as something to check it off of a list. We do it as a spiritual discipline. Not that it makes us more right in God's eyes. We can't be more right in God's eyes because He sees us through the righteousness of Christ. But it can make us more holy, more set apart unto the world. Now, in one sense, we're already holy. I understand that. We're set apart. We're sanctified. But we're being conformed more and more into the image of Christ day after day. When temptation came through Satan, what did Jesus do? What did he battle it with? It was with Scripture. You know, a man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You know? Temptation comes. The world is inundating us, trying to press us into its mold, which it has an ally, doesn't it? It has the flesh. Okay, I have to remember, I don't want to live according to that old way of living. I'm waiting for this flesh to be renewed. The world is pulling and tugging on my flesh, telling me the deceitful desires, do these things and you will feel fulfilled. Nope, that's a lie. I've got to renew my mind with truth. Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I need the word. I need the word of God. I need to have my mind informed by truth day after day after day after day. And we're putting on this new self. Again, the idea there is that this has already happened at conversion, but you know, we just kind of get this idea that this is something we do day after day after day, is putting on this new self, which is created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. We're given Christ's righteousness, this new self. You know, we sang about it tonight. We sang about it this morning. We're robed in the righteousness of Christ, which is the only way in which we're accepted by God. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30 says that Christ has become our righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, you know, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is an exchange, dear ones. Our sin on Christ, him receiving the wrath that we deserved in order that we might receive his active obedience, the way in which he fulfilled the law of God was then credited to us. This is a foreign or an alien righteousness to us. We're simply granted the ability to be able to function in the new man as one who is righteous, although we understand we don't make righteous choices all the time, do we? Coming back around to the reality of our need of Christ. This isn't something we do on our own. It's Christ's righteousness. This new self is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Again, we come back to our Christology here that we've even been thinking about on Sunday mornings. Christ is the second Adam. He is the one to whom we look and say, that is true humanity. That is our goal. Not because we can do anything to attain it, but because Christ has done it and given that to us, that is who we're to be like. We're being conformed, Paul says in Romans 8, to the image of Christ, the true man. This is how we're to live. It is in the likeness of God because Jesus is God and man in his incarnation. True righteousness and holiness. Dear ones, we can live in the righteousness and holiness of God day by day because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ in the new man. Take comfort in that. Take heart in that. Don't beat yourself up for the failures of today or yesterday. Confess your sin. He has forgiven you, and now live in this newness of life. Though we know we will fail in moments. In this putting off and putting on, this is to be the consistent pattern of our lives. We'll look more closely at this concept in the next few verses when we get back together in Ephesians. The challenge for us tonight and every day is that we would be, through the Word of God, illuminated by the Spirit to find these areas, to put off the old and to put on the new, to walk in the newness of life that is through Christ, to remember what we are now is what we were not, because God has transformed us through Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord, what a glorious and encouraging truth tonight. Lord, nothing that we could have earned, nothing that we could have done on our own. Lord, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Lord, we lived like these Gentiles lived until you crashed through, took our hearts of stone and made them hearts of flesh. Lord, we know that we will struggle with sin until the day that you glorify us, but we are to live as we are, clothed in the righteousness and holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be encouraging one another in that day by day, husbands and wives encouraging that, moms and dads encouraging their children in that. Lord, brothers and sisters in this local assembly, covenanted together to point each other to this reality, this accomplishment that is not of us, but is completely of you and the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Thanks, dear ones.